morning, we have a very special speaker, Dr. John Scharfenberg. He and his family used to live right across the street from the Page family in the late 50s and early 60s. So we have known him for a very long time. And what is so awesome about his life is that he is 92 years old, and when he speaks about the subject of health, people listen. Dr. Scharfenberg, we welcome you to the pulpit this morning.
The last 3 years, I've been in Eastern Europe doing health education. It's been a lot of fun. Those people over there haven't heard about health like we have in this country. I made a mistake once in Slovakia lecturing. I said, 2/3 of your doctors here are smoking. And a retired nurse raised her hand and said, that's not true. It's 100%. You know, we didn't know about tobacco. We didn't know about hypertension in the old days. The Russian coup, which took over Czechoslovakia, did so in 1948. That's the year of the Framingham Heart Study. That's when it started, 1948. And because of the Iron Curtain, they didn't have the information going from the west to the east as easy as it is now. They didn't hear about these things like tobacco and all this kind of business. So the last year, I was there for 4 months, 123 days. In those 123 days, I had exactly 139 speaking appointments. And the year before, I was there for 5 months. And same thing, more than one lecture every day. So it was kind of fun over there. They've never heard about vegetarian diet. That's quackery to them. That's crazy stuff to them. They didn't know that the research on vegetarian diet and the research on the diet to prevent heart disease went hand in hand. Came up at the same time. And so I have written a paper just for the doctors. Period of great scientific advancement on diet and preventive cardiology, 1948 plus. You know, those 50 or 60 years was when all the advances came. You remember how George Washington died? They bled him to death. How did President Franklin Delano Roosevelt die? Stroke. Why? He died in 1945. His doctor was a big shot, rear admiral, ear, nose, and throat specialist. He took his blood pressure. It was high. Normal for your age. You know those days? Normal for your age. And he never took it again for 3 years. He died of stroke with the blood pressure up to 300. Well, they didn't have much of any idea of how to prevent hypertension and what to do about it in those days. Now we have some good ideas how to do it. But what I've done here is try to explain to the doctors what we know about nutrition and heart disease prevention. And we have a method now of getting these out to them. While I was over there, I worked real hard in Poland. I developed 20 little booklets like this, had them all translated. First, I made them in English and made them look nice so that they would want to translate them. If it was just, you know, handwritten stuff or typewritten stuff, they wouldn't think it was so exciting. But when it looks pretty, they're more apt to translate it and print it. And that's why I made this look nice. Now, when I was doing this, I ran out of money. I needed $6,000 more, and these 20 booklets. And I wrote to a friend of mine who I knew as a little boy, hadn't seen him since. I taught his father in medical school. And so I wrote to this young man and said, I needed $6,000. He was a physician in practice, doing very well financially. In return mail, I got a check for $15,000. I told him that was the only time I was going to ask him for money, but he had a little note there. Be sure to ask next year again. So this last year, I wrote him a 14-page letter just before I left Slovakia to come back home and told him what I was doing. When I got home, I had another check, $15,000. So he's been helping me do these kind of things. Now, in Poland, we had all these translated into Polish. Besides that, I had about, you know, this is the year of church health emphasis. I haven't heard much about it in this country, but over there that we did. And so I wrote up a little health talks to be given before every sermon. 3-minute health talk. Everything you need to know about a particular subject. Heart disease, all on one page. I had about 29 subjects. They put them on CD-ROM, sent them to all the churches, translated. And so I've tried to help them in their health education. They have not had much in the way of health. Just like they haven't had scientific information, they haven't had church health reform information either. Because we haven't had the Western health reformers come over there. They didn't have freedom of travel like they can now, but in those days they didn't, so they never heard a lot of this health message thing. And it's kind of interesting now that they are finally getting it. For example, we don't have many Adventists over there. Slovakia, country, small country, only 5 million people. We have only 2,000 Seventh-day Adventists. Poland, 40 million people, only 6,000 Seventh-day Adventists. The Czech Republic, 10 million people, only 7,000 Seventh-day Adventists. That's typical of Europe, except for Romania, where we have 70 or 80,000 Seventh-day Adventists. But all the other countries, we have very few Adventists. So what do we as a church do? We get our very best, the It Is Written program, and go over, hold a big evangelistic effort in Prague. They spent a lot of money advertising, getting a nice auditorium and all this sort of thing. 20 to 25 non-church members attended. 2 months later, only one or two were still studying the Bible. It just didn't work. But through our New Star programs, health programs, we're getting a few. The two people who translated for me in Poland were both came into the church because of the New Start program. Now, even though we haven't been very good at getting people into the church, God is working. There was a girl there, a pediatrician, who's now the medical director for the Slovak conference. But 24 years ago, she was my translator. She was not an Adventist, but she translated for me, because she got acquainted with Adventists because of the vegetarian diet. She wanted to be a vegetarian. And she heard the health director give a talk on the vegetarian diet. So she volunteered to help, and she translated for me. Now, she was so kind to people. I thought she was something special. You know, I tend to respond too quick without thinking. For example, I was in a big lecture, and a lady was excited about raw foods. She asked the question, is it okay to eat rice raw? Now, silly me, without thinking, I fire right back. I'd suggest you ask your psychiatrist that question. You know, that wasn't very nice. Now, Janka Noskova would have never done that. She was so kind to people. And so I told her I'd adopt her as my daughter. We've been good friends ever since, and there's a long story. She was in my home here in North Fork, California. And I went through a Bible study with her on Daniel 2. That's how, where we start, you know. And it's a long story, but 5 years later, she was baptized. She's now the conference health director. Well, she was driving me to a gypsy village one Sabbath. And 10 minutes before we get there, she says, now, you're going to speak to them at church here today. Now, that's the kind of, you know, advance notice I get of what I'm supposed to do. So it's interesting, that gypsy village, 4,000 people. There was a man there who had a dream that he should get a Bible. Well, there's four brothers there, and one of them had a Bible. So they began to study it. And they found the one verse which says, if we defile our body, God will destroy us. We're the temple of God. From that one verse alone, these brothers thought they should not smoke and should not drink alcohol. That's pretty good for gypsies. That's pretty good. So they stopped drinking and they stopped smoking. Then they read about baptism. So the four brothers went out to the river and baptized each other. Then they read about the Sabbath. Now, the Pentecostal church was working with them, trying to do something for them. But they knew that was the wrong church because they didn't keep the Sabbath. So they prayed for more light. There was an Adventist man, an electrician, who was working in the gypsy village, and he got in contact with him. So they learned a little bit more. Now, that was 3 months before I arrived. Now, they knew I was coming. One of the brothers had donated his house for church. They had painted inside, and they made a wooden pulpit just for me because they knew I was coming. And so I gave my favorite dog story to the kids first, and then they moved out, and they have songs. The gypsies sing. For 30 minutes, they sang. And then I have the sermon. Now, I was warned, don't say anything about diet. They weren't ready for that yet. They just learned about the Sabbath and all these other things. Let's not go too fast with them. And so I didn't say anything about diet, but I preached the sermon. Now, when I got done, the leader of the group, by this time there were 20, the leader of the group came up and said, all the people here want you to bless them spiritually. So they had all their leaders, 13 of them, line up front. And I stood up and put my hands on their head and prayed, moving around from all of them. And I said, these are extensions of Jesus' hands today, blessing you spiritually. They were just thrilled. And after the service was over, they began to ply me with all kinds of theological questions. They read this statement in the Bible, one baptism only. We've been baptized once, should we never be baptized again now? I said, that one is one type of baptism. I said, you remember when that man over there in Acts who didn't know about the Holy Spirit, you remember he and his followers, Apollos, he didn't know about the Holy Spirit. When he learned, he thought he should be baptized again. So they were all baptized again. They were thrilled to know that. But last February, 20 gypsies were baptized, became Seventh-day Adventists. Now, all these white congregations wanted them to join their church. I advised against it. Those churches already had their leaders. You better stay right here in this gypsy village, and you already have your leaders. Keep working and bring more people into the church. And so last summer when I was with them, I spent time trying to make them health educators for their village, so they would be prominent in their village. Well, there's a lot of interesting things happening. Over there, as I said, we have very few Adventists. They didn't know much about the health message. For example, I'm a nutritionist. I like to talk about the vegetarian diet. That's the diet to prevent heart disease. That's the diet so you'll live longer. You know, it's a kind of exciting how Gary Fraser's study showed how Adventist men who are vegetarians, 48.6% live to be 85 or older. The general population is only 19.5%. 2.5 times more Adventists who are vegetarian men live to be 85 or more. So that's kind of exciting. And I wanted these people to know this sort of thing. But about 80% of our people over there are not vegetarians. Now, this is kind of interesting because when I was young, we'd discuss vegetarian diet with anybody, we end up with an argument. But this didn't happen over there. They listened, and they were interested. And the pastor of the Lubbock Church, when he got through my series of meetings with the congregation, with the public, he got up and announced to the public that he and his family had decided to be vegetarians. I remember the man who translated for me in Italy. You see, we had 130 Slovaks bust overnight to Lugano in Italy, a beach resort area just across the bay from Venice. And we had one day off for Venice. But otherwise, I had 2 hours every morning with these people. Now, this man who was translating for me knew German well, knew English well, and knew Slovak well, okay? After we got all done, this last lecture, he got up and announced to the audience he had become a vegetarian. Things like this were happening. I remember the conference president. He's not a vegetarian. His son is a seventh-year medical student, ready to graduate, finish up. He announced to his staff, from now on, any official meeting of the church, we will no longer serve meat because it does not support what we're teaching, even though he's not a vegetarian, which I thought was interesting. They had a lot of youth that helped carry on their different health things that they're doing. One girl came up to me one day and she said, can you show from me from the Bible that I should be a vegetarian? Well, I said, you know, everybody in this group has that same question in their mind. Everybody needs to hear that answer. I said, tomorrow morning, I will spend an hour with all of you discussing it. She became a vegetarian, by the way. It's kind of interesting. They haven't heard of these kinds of things before. I went to the fourth biggest town, and we conducted meetings in the university auditorium, 4 or 5 meetings. We had maybe 90 to 110 people out, 20 of them being Adventists, the rest not Adventists. 2 of the ladies of that program stopped smoking just because of our health talks. Then we transferred it to the church. Now, how do you get Catholics to come to an Adventist church? Not very easily done. Not at all easily done. But we had 30 that were in the public meetings at the university come to the church. We had 10 more new people come. We had 40 besides 20 Advent who came to the church meetings. And it was very interesting what happened. We have 50 non-Adventist contacts now that want more information. One Catholic lady, never been to an Adventist church, came to my weekend meetings, which we did not advertise for the public. And she said it was long meetings, Sabbath school and church. They're used to short meetings, Catholic church. She came with tears in her eyes to the pastor and said, this was marvelous. Can you give me Bible studies? And there was the anthropologist who came, student in anthropology. His thesis was on Seventh-day Adventists. And their diet, you know, how they live. It was really exciting to see what is happening. But at Warcloth, I wish all the leaders of the church had seen what was going on. It was really good health evangelism. We had many people out. One reason we had people out, 2 of the people in our church were known well in the community. One was a food specialist. Everybody knew her. And then the man was a good Bible student. He was giving Bible studies in the Baptist church. So the Baptist pastor and many of his members came to the meetings. And I remember that law student. He was a Catholic, but he read the Bible. And he said, this isn't the right church. So he went to the Baptist church. They weren't keeping the Sabbath. And he read about the Sabbath. So he started going to the Adventist church. And now the pastor is taking him through Bible studies. It's kind of exciting what is happening over there. But our health program is really beginning to work quite well. In these 130 people that we bused to Italy, I had 2 hours lectures every morning with them. 80% of those people are not Seventh-day Adventists. They're non-church members. This is the best way I've seen to get through to non-church members is through the health message. We need to pray for our work over there. It's going very slow. We need to pray for them that the Lord will send His Spirit to touch the hearts of our own people, that they may live it first, and secondly, that we may know how to take this message to all those people there in those countries who have never heard these things before.
Time this morning, please. Lord God, we ask that as we continue to dwell in your presence and that you dwell in our presence, God, that you would be with us. Be with my words, please, Lord Jesus, this morning. May they come from the throne room of heaven and not from my own thoughts. God, we love you. Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen. They were only a month removed from their exodus from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea. Having seen God's mighty hand part the waters like a child plays in the bathtub, and those same waters crushing the enemy of God's people to free his people from their bondage, the Israelites had nothing more to fear. At least that's what it would seem, right? They were only a month removed from this parting of that Red Sea where God's mighty power was established by that eastern wind, making those H2O molecules quiver. This time of year, it's interesting because we think and we read about things from that eastern sky. The Magi came from the... I got some people. The Magi came from the... They came from the east, and the star over Bethlehem was seen rising in the east. Did you know it's interesting when the Bible talks about these eastern signs, it points to the idea that God is behind them? The eastern wind. God is the mover, he is the shaker, and he is the maker of these mighty acts of salvation, and he's the provider for his people. And so only a month removed, that eastern wind from the nostril of God's nose freed his people, providing them with the benefit of no longer being slaves. We had our first scripture reading us telling us, though, that God's people complained. God's people were upset. God's people wanted their journey to lead them back to captivity because their bellies were empty. Oh, I'm so happy God's people in this church don't complain and they're not upset and they don't want to go back to captivity. They couldn't think straight. It's probably how many of us, perhaps, at least I can speak for myself, were yesterday, right? We ate a light breakfast knowing that that Christmas feast was coming. Or in my case, the fourth Christmas feast was coming. Yet we had to wait, right? We had to wait. We had to wait for those mashed potatoes to be mashed, and we had to wait for those cranberries to come out of that magical can. We had to wait for those martinellis to be poured, and we had to wait for that salad to be prepared, and we had to wait for the turkey, or tofurkey, depends on who you ask, to be cooked, and we had to wait for everyone to take their seat, and I have two toddlers. We had to wait. We had to wait. And if you're like me and your stomach is growling and grumbling and complaining, the patience starts to wane when you have to wait. And these people, their reserves that they had took from Egypt were used, and so the whole congregation, the Bible tells us, they complained. The whole congregation complained. They came to Moses with their complaint against him and accused him of bringing them out of Egypt to die in a wilderness. They complained that their bondage hadn't been as bad as their hunger pains. Oh, how limited our memories are, aren't they, when things get rough? How limited our memories are. Surely the hand on the whip of the taskmaster was not as bad as my stomach's desire for my meat pots to be filled. Surely that whip on the back could not be as bad as my hunger pain. And so they complained. But God hears their plea for food, just as he heard their plea of agony while they were in bondage. Of course, they must have forgotten that also. I'm not sure where this idea of God not hearing really comes from, this myth that God isn't concerned about us. I don't know where it comes from, but I suppose it comes from the world in which we live. It comes from a world of instant communication via text messaging and instant contact through Instagram. The world in which we live of taking pictures of our breakfast to show our friends who don't really care, but they still click the little heart button anyways. The world in which we live of constant entertainment, right? You have Amazon Prime and Netflix and Hulu and Stars. You have 18 seconds to decide your fate for the rest of the day on Netflix. Are you going to watch the next episode or the next two episodes? Shoot, my Xbox even tells me, are you sure you want to keep watching? And I click, yes, of course I want to keep watching. And so there goes my day, deep into Netflix, right? This world in which we live, we get fed by so many other people liking our breakfast cereal and so many shows on different communication devices This is the world in which we get fed by. I guess I can see why God is boring. Surely this God is not entertaining. I can see why he seems distant. I guess I can see why it seems that God doesn't care about my algebra test. Oh, Lord, I prayed to him so many times for it. But I guess I can see why he seems absent from my family's divorce. I guess I can see why it seems that God is a watchmaker, a former of our creation, yet a distant, forgotten reality for many, because we are hungry and we complain, but it seems that God has forgotten us and left us. After he seemingly freed us from our bondage of sin and of shame and of mistakes and of regret, we may have crossed through that Red Sea we call the baptismal pool, yet only a month or maybe several years after being submerged in that body of water and saved through it, we no longer hear or see God in our lives. And so we want to save ourselves, right? That seems like it makes sense. We want to save ourselves. We want that bondage back where our meat pots are full. And so we dive into our work schedules, pushing that measly little 40-hour work week back to 60 hours or even 80 hours, neglecting the very children that we bore into this world for people we don't even know their first names. We dive into our school schedules more focused on finals week than on the Sabbath school quarterly because we get instant grades from that literature teacher. Don't we? And our grade of salvation seems so far off. Not that the quarterly will save you, but you get what I'm saying. We dive into mortgages and property, right? Building our kingdom for ourselves because we want to show our success. We want to prove our value. We want others to see and to feel our worth. What car am I driving this year? We dive into financial gain and hoarding, making sure that 10% is all God gets, while 90% is mine. Making sure that I have those student loans paid for because God surely isn't raining manna in my backyard. 10%, God, it's yours. 90% is mine. Sally Mae sends me a letter every month. We dive into selfish attitudes and we become like our second scripture reading that was read this morning. And we think we are in need of nothing. We have fooled ourselves, as did the Laodiceans, into believing we are rich and can satisfy our own needs and desires. And then we become blind to the idea that God is still our provider. We are selfish and egotistical. We are selfish and fools. We are selfish and godless in this mindset of saving up for ourselves wealth and treasure, which is here today, and thrown into the fire tomorrow. Jesus, however, is returning to this selfish world, to this selfish Adventist community. He is returning after judging the nations, and he will weigh our hearts, he will weigh my heart and our motives on the scales, and I pray that we are not found wanting and in need, like the Israelites in the desert of Elim or the Laodiceans, fooled, thinking their lukewarm water was good enough. And so we return to our Israelite friends and God's answer to them. God tells Moses this, "Behold, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and they shall gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. I will provide for you, God says. I will take what you need. I know what you need, God says. I will take care of you, God says. I will supply for you, God says. You will not be in want, God says. Just trust in my word. Believe in that amazing grace of manna falling from heaven and collect what you need 6 days out of the week. And prepare to rest on the seventh." It's very interesting because the Ten Commandments had not been yet scribbled in stone at this point, had they? Yet the Sabbath still matters. I'm going to test you what you need. What did it say? Gather bread. Fill a certain quota that I may test you to see if you walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day you will gather twice as much. God tests his people. It's pop quiz time here in the desert of Elim, right? 6 days, God says, work and gather. 6 days, work and gather. And on the seventh, there will be no manna, but trust me. Trust me. God wants their trust. You would think that being freed from bondage by the mighty act through that Red Sea would have been enough, but let's face it, the Hebrews were just human like you and I, right? They weren't saints. They were humans like you and I. And regardless of how many times we see God's hand moving in our lives, we still want more, don't we? I want more, God. Give me more. I want more. God says to watch for that manna to fall. It comes from heaven, a provision of grace, he says, for your needs. It will fall from my throne room. God says, watch for the manna to fall. It comes from me, the provider of your life. God says, watch for the manna to fall. It comes because I love you. One commentary states that God was testing that, teaching them to trust him every day. Trust him every day afresh. And they were challenged to think about this provision in a way that had never been part of their planning pattern. God was going to change their lives. He was going to shake it up. He was going to change their experience in the desert. He was going to change their understanding of how he works. I will give you bread from heaven. Gather it, eat it, and on the sixth day, store it for tomorrow. I'm testing you. Will you rest in my provision? God asks. 6 days you will gather it. On the sixth you will gather twice as much. Will you rest in my provision for you? Another commentary says this very profound thing about this test. This rule of doubling up manna on the sixth day looks both forward and backward in testing Israel's faith in God's provision. It looks backward to the creation account, which specifies that God himself rested on the seventh day. It looks forward to the revelation of the fourth commandment, establishing Sabbath observance as a part of the covenant, a commandment which itself looks back on the creation order. Every Sabbath they had to trust that when they woke up there would be enough manna left to eat and that it would not have spoiled overnight as it might on other days. Should it surprise you that this is not an Adventist author for this commentary? Sabbath comes into play. Sabbath becomes a focal point in God's provision for the Israelites. Sabbath becomes the center of the test. Will you believe in me? God is asking his people. We know the story. Some tried to gather on Sabbath and they found none, right? Nothing. And some tried to save up extra on other days and it stank and had worms. Sabbath is the test. Sabbath is the key. Sabbath is the point of believing in God's provision, in God's grace. And this test to this Israelite people points back to creation and forward to Sinai, where the command is written in stone. But as the commentary also said, even the fourth commandment points back to when God himself rested and hallowed one in 7 days. 6 days you will gather, 6 days you will eat. On the sixth day you will gather twice as much, because the seventh day is the test to see if you know that I provide for you. Trust me, God says, trust me and see that I have the established the seventh day as a memorial that I created this world. I have provided the firmament and the dry land, right? You know the story in Genesis. I have provided the lesser and the greater lights. I have provided the fowl of the air and the beasts of the field as companions for you. I have provided a helpmate equal to you as a lifelong companion. I have provided for you, God says. I have put order in your, as the Hebrew word calls it, in Genesis 1:2, I have put order in your tohu vavohu. We don't know how to translate it. We try to translate it, but it's more fun to say tohu vavohu, isn't it? You can try it with me. Ready? Tohu vavohu. All right. We're working on it. Welcome to Hebrew 101. Tohu vavohu, I have put order in your chaos of confusion. The Sabbath rest, take it, and now trust me. Trust me, God says, I have provided for you. Trust me. Do you believe that? I'm asking you now, Eukaipa. I'm asking you, do you believe that God provides for you? You are here at church on Saturday. There's so many churches around that are vacant today, but we are not vacant here today. We are at church here on Saturday. Do you believe that today is the day to remember that God has provided for you? Do you walk in these doors every Saturday morning because of tradition? Or do you walk in these doors because you want to publicly declare that God is your creator and therefore also your provider? Why do you walk in these doors? I was born and raised Adventist. It's hard to shake tradition when you're born and raised Adventist. It would be so easy to say that I go to church Saturday morning because that's what you do, rather than to say I publicly declare that God is my creator and therefore also my provider. Why do you walk in these doors on Saturday morning? Your motive will determine your cause and your very faith in God. If it is for tradition's sake alone, re-examine your motives. God tells the Laodiceans, I want you either cold or hot. God tells them, I wish you were one or the other. I want your full commitment, is what God is saying. You know, the term for cold in Greek is ice cold, like bitterly ice cold. Like if you've been to Germany, which I have not, it would be colder than Germany, right? Ice cold. Ice cold, that's what he wants. Or the term for hot is burning hot. Not just warm, burning hot. Like the flame on your gas stove that you cooked your oatmeal on, right? Burning hot or ice cold. Be one or the other, God says. Please, don't be lukewarm. I can picture God jumping in the courtroom of heaven. Why are you lukewarm, Adventist church? You need to be ice cold or you need to be burning hot, not in the middle. You have to walk into these doors trusting full-heartedly that God is your creator and provider. You cannot walk in here lukewarm. You have to make a decision. Are you fully cold? Are you fully hot? One or the other. Don't be bland and tasteless, or should I say trustless, in the God that provides for you. He is the same God that rained bread from heaven in a desert. He's the same God that Matthew tells us came to save his people from their sins. He's the same God that Crystal and Rianne sang about this morning and his amazing grace of salvation for our wretched souls. It is this God that wants your commitment. Be either ice cold or burning hot. Ice cold or burning hot. You cannot be lukewarm. There's a time coming. Charles alluded to it this morning. There is a time coming in the final conflict of this world, before the appearing of our Lord and Savior, where your choice, your dependence on resting with God on the Sabbath and immersing yourself fully to trust in him will be tested again. You have a choice that you have to make, that your dependence in his rest of provision is what you will decide. There are times, however, when we lose focus. We start to worship the Sabbath rather than the creator of the Sabbath. We start to boast ourselves on how well we can keep the Sabbath rather than recognizing the provision and rest of the Sabbath. And even worse, we start to judge others on how they keep the Sabbath rather than welcoming them to join us in worshiping the God who also rested on the Sabbath. The three angels' message that we heard this morning as our third scripture declares that we must worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Worship him who is creator is what this third angel declares, to test and see if you believe he is the creator God, is if you follow his command. The text closes that it is the patience of the saints who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, just as his command was to rest on the seventh day, for there will be no manna, he told those Israelites, the command to trust in him and to break away from our every regular day on the seventh still stands. The third angel declares that a mark is coming, or a mark is had on the hand and on the forehead. This mark is on those who are not followers of God. It is on those who are the ones that willfully worship on another day after they've been told about the Sabbath, saying that it doesn't matter on which day in seven we are to worship the Creator God as long as we choose a day to our liking. But the test of Israel seems very clear. The manna didn't come on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, the day that is set as a reminder that God provides for you. Why should we think we are allowed to change the day to whatever is convenient, whether Sunday or Friday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday? These are not the seventh day. God has asked us to trust in him, to obey his commands, to know that his grace is poured down, but we have an obligation to follow his law, his day of rest, his breaking away so that we may be still and know that he is God. The patience of the saints is to obey his commands. Renko Stefanovich, the revelation expert in our Adventist denomination and a professor at the Seventh-day Adventist Theological Seminary in Berrien Springs, confirms this by saying this interesting thing: the urging of people to worship the true God in relation to the Sabbath commandment and warning them not to worship the beast and receive his mark strongly suggests that the mark of the beast functions as a counterfeit to the Sabbath commandment. That the receiving of the mark has something to do with the commandments of God is further confirmed with the concluding text. The worshipers of God are characterized as those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And yet he goes on to quote another theologian saying this, that the Sabbath anciently is the sign of the people of God will again come to the fore to show the world those who put God first. The Sabbath, anciently the sign of the people of God, will again come to the fore to show the world those who put God first. More interestingly, Walter Brueggemann, who actually just spoke at Loma Linda not long ago in a Saturday afternoon, he's an evangelical theologian. He pens these words, that Sabbath becomes a decisive, concrete, visible way of opting for and aligning with the God of this visible way, this concrete way, is a way to resist the temptation into wanting to provide everything for ourselves. I'm in need of nothing. If I'm in need of nothing, I don't need to worship on the seventh day because I can provide for myself the day on which I worship. I have bread stored in the cupboard that I bought who knows when, and it's good for however long it needs to be. I can provide for myself. Thank you very much, God. I do not need you. But the Sabbath becomes a decisive, concrete, visible way of opting for and aligning with the God of rest. Work stops on the Sabbath. Financial gain stops on the Sabbath. Your will and your desire to build yourself up, your company up, your boss up, your corporation up, stops on the Sabbath. Sabbath becomes your day of remembrance of God in your life, the workings of God in your life, and the provision of God in your life. Because manna did not fall on the seventh day, you had to rest and trust to know that you're being tested by God if you will keep his commandments. Ellen White really brings it home as usual. She will say this, by observing the true Sabbath, Christians are ever to bear the world faithful witness of their knowledge of the true and living God as distinguished from all other false gods, for the Lord of the Sabbath is the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one exalted above all other gods. Your attitude about the Sabbath, your use of the Sabbath as a memorial of your worship of the creator is a witness to the world. What a responsibility you bear. What a responsibility I bear. It testifies of our understanding that God is the provider of our needs, and it challenges the world around us to be different. I walk through those doors to say, God, here I am, and he uses that little bit of offering and sacrifice of my life to tell the world around me that I'm different. We're different. Just you being here makes you weird and strange. If you grew up Adventist like I did and your friends were all outside Saturday morning watching or playing games and wanted you to watch cartoons and you had to say, no, I'm going to church, you were weird. And you're different. You're weird and different. All of you, we're all weird together. But God uses our weirdness to show a dying world that's looking for something that here we stand, testifying to the one true God because of our weirdness and our being different. But we shouldn't think that rest equals inactivity or sleep. As much as I love Saturday afternoon naps if my children are sleeping, you got to take those precious moments. But rest does not equate inactivity or sleep. This is not biblical. It's also not according to our messenger from God, because she continues saying the Sabbath is not intended to be a period of useless inactivity. I love that phrase. Don't use the Sabbath and have it be useless and inactive. The law forbids secular labor on the rest day of the Lord. The toil that gains a livelihood must cease. No labor for worldly pleasure or profit is lawful upon that day. But as God ceased his labor of creating and rested upon the Sabbath and blessed it, so man is to leave the occupations of his daily life and devote those sacred hours, I'm slowing down now, those sacred hours, that would be today, those sacred hours to healthful rest, to worship, and to, I love this phrase, holy deeds. Oh yes, we can define that some other time, but that is what the Sabbath is for. The work of Christ in healing the sick was in perfect accord with the law. It honored the Sabbath. We are Seventh-day Adventists. That's what we are. Our very name declares that we worship the God who provides for us in creation and that we know his advent, his coming, is soon. We are Seventh-day. He's coming back, right? He's coming back. We are to plan events on the Sabbath as in other days in order to labor for the salvation of souls and to work toward letting this dying and aching and need of nothing world around us know that God's coming back. God loves them. God loves us, and this Sabbath day that we worship on is our mile marker toward establishing that relationship with God. If I can do this one simple act of coming into this place and saying, God, I worship you because I know you care for me, it's the mile marker of that relationship with God. As you walk out these doors in just a moment, may we understand that Jesus is soon to return. This is the season that should remind us of this. If anything, Christmas season should let us know that he came once and he said he's coming again. The tree in your home should be a memorial that Jesus is coming back, not just a place to store gifts. The tree in your home is an indicator that you know Jesus is coming back. The lights that you hang and the decorations that you put around and the songs that you sing all testify that Jesus came once, and you better believe it, he's coming again. Christmas testifies to that fact, and we should be thrilled that we have a weekly Christmas every seventh day that we can say Jesus is coming back, he's providing for us. With this hope of an ever-approaching second coming, may we realize that Sabbath is a special moment in time, a moment of recognizing our dependence upon the Savior for our salvation, a reminder that we have another week ahead of us to spread the news that Jesus is Lord and King as you embrace these days ahead this week. In fact, as you embrace the new year ahead, think of Sabbath as your memorial in your life, being carried in God's arms. He's carrying you through these days, and you should share this trust of God with all of those around you. You should invite them here next Saturday to join you. You should spread the news far and wide so that they may come to know Jesus more fully in their lives as their provider, as their creator, as the true God, as Ellen White says, the true God above and beyond the temptation to make work or to make spouses or to make financial gain or to make grades in school or whatever it is that makes you stop on Sabbath. That is what the Sabbath does. It makes you stop and realize your 4.0 GPA doesn't matter. I should know. I have several of them. It doesn't matter. Sabbath is your day to break you away from financial gain. You shouldn't care if you're boss is calling you on Saturday, unless, of course, you're on call and you're a doctor. Holy deeds, remember? But you should pause. You should be in need of nothing except God. But if you make yourself in need of nothing by storing up this world's treasures, you have replaced God with everything here. The Sabbath stands as one of the tests in the final conflict, and it tests you to see if you will stand with God and His commands. Will you recognize this purpose of the Sabbath in your lives? Will you recognize the provision that God is your creator and that He is the sustainer of your weekly cycle of life? Sabbath stands as one of the tests in the final conflict, that you will bear testimony in your life and that you're eager to spread that message that Jesus is coming soon, and you refuse to let anyone hinder you from proclaiming that God is your provider by the activities in which you engage on Saturday with holy deeds. Sabbath stands as one of the tests in the final conflict. Are your motives to worship God because you love Jesus? Or are your motives based on tradition and selfishness? Are your motives based on the fact that you love Him and that He loves you and you want a relationship with Him and you're eager for that second coming? Or is this just something you do every week and then clock out once you go through those doors and move on? Sabbath is your day, my fellow Seventh-day Adventists. A day provided for you as a day of worship. It is a seal of the test of our faith that God, the God of heaven, is the absolutely only source of our salvation, and that our duty is to bear that witness with us as we leave this place every week, that He is the source and provider of your manna 6 out of 7 days of the week, and He says, come rest on me on that seventh day. Sabbath is your day. It's our day to tell a dying world that Jesus loves them and He will provide for them. If you're ready for this commitment of relying on God by your public display of worshiping on the Sabbath, if you're ready for this commitment, if you're ready to be weird and strange with me as you already are, but if you want other people to call you weird and strange, Dallas, if you want other people, Crystal, to call you weird and strange, and Charles, for people to call you weird and strange, and to say, why do you go to church on Saturday? If you're ready for this and you can say, because this is what God asks me to do, because I believe in Him as creator and sustainer of my life, if you're ready for this and you can tell people that He's coming back soon, He's coming back soon, and I want to be ready for Him. If you're ready for this challenge of being called out on why you worship on this day, if you're ready to be persecuted because you want to worship on this day, if you're ready for this idea of you're weird and strange, but you want to tell others that Jesus is coming soon and He wants them to be weird and strange too, will you please stand with me as we sing hymn 454, Don't You See My Jesus Coming? Lord God, we come and we thank You for Your provision and for Your rest. But God, as we leave this place, we are bound for the kingdom. Let us ask those around us that they will go to glory with us. God, we love You, Jesus. Jesus, we love You so much. Our hearts cannot express the amount of love we have for You and Your sacrifice. We ask that Your Holy Spirit would just empower us and move us this week, that we would recognize with anticipation that Your day of rest is coming again, and that we will prepare for it starting from sunset to night, looking forward with eager anticipation for the next Sabbath when we can come back together again, when we can worship together again, and thank You for Your provision in our lives. God, we love You. We love You and we love You. Jesus, come quickly is our plea. But until then, may we go and be witnesses of You and Your sacrifice. Jesus, in Your name we pray. Amen.